Now, Psalm 109 is not a psalm which we sing regularly. It is an imprecatory psalm. And really, as I read it, you realize it's a very fierce imprecatory psalm. But this is an important psalm, for it is applied by the Apostle Peter to Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 to 20. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares plainly that the man spoken against in this psalm is Judas Iscariot. And therefore, by implication, the man who prays the words of this psalm is not David, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by Judas. Now, David might have written these words as an imprecation against Ahithophel, his friend, who became his arch enemy when his son Absalom rebelled against him. But David wrote in the Spirit of Christ, so that the words of this psalm are the words of Christ. The sentiments of this psalm are the sentiments of Christ. This has always been the way that the early church fathers understood this psalm. This psalm, in fact, was known as the Judaic psalm because it talks about Judas. And this psalm was seen as a prayer of the Lord in the valley of humiliation, just as Psalm 110, which is the next psalm, is seen as the Lord's reply in the peak of the Lord's exaltation. We may entitle this psalm Messiah's Prayer Against Judas and Judas-like Men. It has three main sections. From verse 1 to verse 5, the Lord pours out his heart for his suffering due to the enemies. From verses 6 to 20, the Lord prays against the enemies. From verses 21 to 29, the Lord pleads the Father's help. Well, let's look at these three sections briefly. First, the Lord pours out his heart, verse 1 to 5. Well, the Gospel does not record the thoughts of our Lord, but this psalm gives us an indication of what was in his heart. Psalm 109 and Psalm 69 are two psalms in particular that gives us the intense feelings of our Lord as he headed to the cross as he hung on the cross. Though the Lord spoke very little audibly, his heart was no doubt filled with prayer and meditation. We must not imagine that our Lord's mind was empty as he hung on the cross, because he said only so few words. Well, his thoughts, though not recorded in the Gospel, in many ways, I believe, is given in the Psalms. Immediately as we enter into this psalm, we see that our Lord was grieved, very grieved, but not bitter. He says in verse 1, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." Our Lord would not only praise the Father when things were well with him. God was his praise. He was praising God even when his heart was hurting. As he is truly man, our Lord could be hurt by the things spoken against him. And though he is the God-man, we must remember that he was representing man in his suffering. And insofar as he's representing man, he could not take vengeance against those who hurt him deeply, because God is appointed in his word when he says, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense." And therefore, as a representative of man on the cross, our Lord could only pray. And so he does. And so he pours out his heart unto the Father about the deceit and lies against the words spoken against him by the chief priests and the unbelieving Jews, including some whom he had shown love toward. See that in verse 5. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. And what would our Lord want the Father to do for him? Now this is the second part of this psalm, verse 6 to 20. The Lord prays against the enemies. The old Lord had many enemies. He tells us a number of places that the world hates us because the world hates him first. As the Lord preaches the truth, as the Lord does the truth, as the Lord points out errors in the world, including the religious world, he made many, many enemies. But one man stood out, as is often the case when there are many people opposing us. One man or a few men may stand out. But in the case of it all, one man stood out as the Lord's enemies. This man is none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not the leader of the enemy band, but he stood out because of what he did in betraying the Lord and in returning evil for good. So much so that what he did by comparison was far more sordid, far more damnable than the open hatred of all the unbelieving Jews and leaders combined. Our Lord therefore singled him out for imprecation. Set thou a wicked man over him, verse 6, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office, etc., etc. Verse 8 is the verse referred by the Apostle Peter. Our Lord minces no words in his imprecation against Judas. He did not pretend that Judas only sinned lightly. No. Judas sinned against the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. I will not elaborate on the Lord's imprecation. We have read them. Suffice to say that our Lord felt that Judas deserved both temporal and eternal sufferings for what he did. He deserved loss and shame upon the earth. He deserved the wrath of God and the torment of Satan for all eternity. Why? Because he was a heartless man whose depravity showed itself shamelessly in his refusal to show mercy and his willingness to persecute the poor and needy, even the Son of Man in his moment of need. Our Lord was already suffering because of persecution. Judas would have known that. The Lord spoke of his impending death often. And his movement was also restricted because of those who sought to kill him. But Judas did not care. He would rather enrich himself than that the master who taught him and provided him should be protected. For the good that the Lord showed unto him, he returned evil. For the love that the Lord showed unto him, he returned hatred. And a hypocritical hatred at that. When he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Can you imagine that? Our Lord, who is perfectly righteous and sinless, could not overlook such a great sin. Indeed, he will have the Father deal with all who would be ungrateful, cruel and wicked like Judas, he will have the Father deal with them in the same way that he wanted Judas to be dealt with. See that in verse 20. But this psalm is a warning. It's a warning against all, or to all, who be tempted to allow the depravity of the heart to do unthinkable things against the name of Christ and against his church. No professing believer can betray the Lord and his church and his servants without grave, grave consequences. But those who face persecution in the Lord, let them cry unto the Father like our Lord did. For consider thirdly how the Lord pleads for the Father's help. Verse 21. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth, etc. Our Lord was suffering. He was wounded in his heart, and he was dying. His days were declining like a shadow as the sun sets over the horizon. He was bleeding and weakened by lack of food and water. The people around him did not care. They wagged their heads when they saw him. Verse 25. They shake their heads. And the gospel account we read, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But when there was no one to help, yet the Father never fails. Verse 26. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. The Father would indeed hear his prayer. As the Son was bearing the sin of his people, he would experience the Father's wrath. Our Lord must have cringed at his thought. He would suffer intensely. But he knew that his Father would hear his prayer and vindicate him. Let thy servant rejoice, he says in verse 28. Indeed, this thought of vindication and restoration evoke a beautiful conclusion to this psalm of intense sadness and imprecation. The Lord says in verse 30, as he concluded, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor, to save him from those that condemn his soul. Our Lord anticipated the Father's vindication and restoration. He also looked forward to praising the Lord, his Father, in union with his people. Our Lord's hope has been fulfilled. He was raised again from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God to take the highest office that man could ever be given. For he was appointed the governor over the entire universe for the sake of his church. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, isn't it? After he suffered all things, he ascended up, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, there upholding the world by the word of his power. That's our mediator. From there, one of the first things our Lord did was to send the Holy Spirit upon his people in great measure. Multitudes have been converted. Multitudes have praised the Father who raised the Lord for their justification. The Son has been and will, through the church's body, praise the Father today and forevermore. This is Psalm 109 in a nutshell. This is a psalm with strong feelings. We live in a day when strong feelings are considered, or expression of strong feelings are considered, to be politically incorrect. In many places in the world, laws are starting to be crafted to prevent religious persecution one way or another. And words that are too strong are then classified with warning labels. When the world looks at such a psalm, what would they do with this psalm? They'll say this is a psalm of hatred. They'll put it R-rated and say the children might not read it. But this is the word of God. We must not forget that the sentiments in this psalm are not the sentiments of a mere man. Inspired by the Spirit of Christ, they are the sentiments of the Son of God. Now, we may not want to use the imprecation of this psalm against our personal enemies. Indeed, we should not use the imprecation of this psalm against our personal enemies, because we often make enemies due to our sins. But we may surely use the words of this psalm against the public enemies of the Lord, both of false religions and of the church of the Antichrist. But more than that, let us assimilate the Lord's indignation against sin, against Christ and his church, and not lightly overlook such sin. Or may the Lord grant that our heart would beat with that heavenly heartbeat of our Lord. May the Lord grant that we may hate the things that the Lord hates, love the thing that the Lord loves, that we may ever be more and more like the Son of Man. May we learn to weep where he weeps, and hope according to his hope, as a people united to him on account of his blood shed for us. May the Lord help us in such a psalm as this may become, as it were, a mirror for us to see our attitude, that we may see if we truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we truly hate sin, or whether we have been dull in our thinking so that we excuse sin everywhere. We don't feel provoked by it, so that when we sin ourselves, we are not provoked by it. When we think hard thoughts against the Son of Man, we are not afflicted by it. Let the attitude of the Lord mold our heart and make us weep where we ought to weep, grieve where we ought to grieve, have a righteous anger where we ought to have righteous anger, that we may be passionate where we ought to be passionate. Amen. Shall we sing this song? We'll sing verse 26. To the end. And I think we can take New Britain. Does it go? Let's arise for this one. Okay. Thank you. Shall we enter into a season of prayer? Let us keep our prayers succinct, that we may all pray. Elder Gideon,